This morning we focused on Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that servant girl and then also others in that courtyard of the high priest asked him whether he was with Jesus, and he said no. And then not only that, he cursed and he swore an oath, likely taking God's name in vain, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we also talked a little bit about Pentecost and how with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter became bold, strong in him proclaiming the testimony of Jesus Christ, standing not in front of just a group of servants proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus, but standing in front of thousands in the temple proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus. And what a hope there is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's children may be given boldness. And yet we should not think that God's church yet does not go through times of struggle, trial, weakness, even spiritual dryness. That in the life of the church there are those who continue to have to fight against really exactly the same sin. In the book of Galatians, you see an entire church that is beginning to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They might not be doing that in a way that seems so obvious. It's not as though they're cursing and swearing or those kinds of things, at least not that we read of or verbally denying the Lord Jesus. No, actually, what's happened is that they're denying grace in Jesus Christ. They're denying the forgiveness of sins. And that was beginning to sweep into the church, the New Testament church, more than one congregation, more than one situation where people were tending to go back to their works, to thinking that along with the ideas of Judaism, that they could earn their way to God's favor, and thinking that being religious was setting yourself apart through ethnic superiority, circumcision, being better, looking down on others, and refusing even to sit with certain believers because they weren't good enough. And so the church slipped into divisions over circumcision customs. There were cliques and divisions growing in the church, and this is an age-old problem. It's a danger that continues. Maybe you know people, sadly, like this. People who used pious phrases at one time, maybe talked the talk, walked as though they were a Christian, but then later fell perhaps into a legalism. And then even later in their lives, you see them fall into outright, obvious, clear immorality. And this happens in the church, that there are those who fall away in the sense of going out of the church and leaving it behind, never true believers to begin with. But then there also are those who are Christians who slip away from the hope and the truth of the gospel. And this afternoon, we're going to be looking at especially Galatians 2 verse 20 under the theme crucified with Christ, crucified with Christ. And we're also looking at question 43 in the catechism there. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That we by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, as we go through this, first we're going to look at false religion, the problem of false religion, and then we'll look at the power of Christ's crucifixion. The problem of false religion is laid out in chapter 1 and chapter 2 leading up to this verse and then following. Actually, the false religion is so strong in 3 verse 1. Apostle Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" They've been completely fooled, and they've slipped now into a false religion. Now, it would be a mistake for us to think that this Judaism, or these Judaizers in the church, that they had the religion of Moses and David. They did not. Sometimes people think, well, what the Pharisees believed and what they taught and the problem in Galatians, that was the Old Testament religion. It actually wasn't. It was a perversion of the Old Testament religion. It was a false religion of works that really had little to do with the religion of Moses. If you read Exodus and Numbers in the time of Moses, you will see that God's people were being taught of his grace and mercy. Yes, they were being given the law and they were called to keep the law. And we still are as well. We read from 1 John after the law this morning that we are to love his commandments and his commandments should not be burdensome. We are to love God's law. But what people found out under Moses, the incident with the golden calf, the complaining in the wilderness, Baal of Peor, different situations, they learned again and again that they were sinners who needed God's grace. And God's main revelation under Moses, the law and the gospel. The Lord revealed his name to Moses, the Lord who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and full of kind compassion. That's what he was teaching those obstinate, stubborn, wicked, wandering people throughout Exodus and Numbers. And if you read through those passages, yes, the law is important, but then it's God's grace and mercy and patience that he sticks with them and he keeps covenant and he guides them and he leads them. And Moses even has to mediate at times. And so the religion, we'll call it, of Moses was one of law and gospel. Much gospel, grace and mercy and kindness. The religion of David was the same. Indeed, he was a man after God's own heart. He penned psalms and he wrote about the beauty of God's law. He loved God's law, as we still should. And yet the law exposed his need for grace. And David was taken to see his sinfulness and that he needed a greater king to come, a son of David. The religion of the prophets was no different in the Old Testament. They exposed again and again calls to repentance, but then calls to learn of the grace of God and the mercy of God. We looked at Isaiah 53 last week, how the prophet Isaiah preached the gospel beautifully, the hope of the coming of the suffering servant. And what we need to understand when we come to a book like Galatians is that this religion you're reading about, this arrogance and division and pride that came into the church, and this return to a certain identity of we are the good ones and you are the bad ones, and we sit over here and you sit over there and we look down at you and we think we're better, is not at all the religion of the Old Testament. It's a twisted idea that forgets grace and mercy, that lost, you could say, half the Old Testament. And here's the reality. This Judaism in its form there, or sometimes we call it legalism in the church, putting your faith in your own works of the law, thinking you can earn your way to God and that you're better than other people and you can look down on them. This is a powerful, powerful poison. It is a dangerous false religion. And even the Apostle Peter, we see, slipped back into it. You notice what Peter was doing here. We read about it. If you, being a Jew, Paul said to him, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? And Peter had actually, he had stopped eating with the Gentiles. And he had allowed that wall to be built between them. And what was he doing in that? He was actually denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, here Peter in his older years, even as apostle of Jesus Christ, had been poisoned again, even after his restorations, even after the work of the Holy Spirit. And this should be a cautionary tale for us. You may be an elder in a church. You may be a pastor. You may have read the Puritans. You may know the Bible well. And this poison can still slip back in, as can other poisons. But here we're focusing on this false religion of thinking we are good. And here's the reality. There's more than one way to feed the flesh and the pride of our hearts and our own selfish, instinctual desires of the flesh. We looked at one way Peter did this morning. He gave into the flesh one time, swinging his sword, thinking that instinctual way of fighting was the way to go. Another time, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. He went with his instincts. He went with his flesh rather than the renewed mind and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, one way to do that is materialism and substances, loose living, buying stuff and living for this world. That's one way to feed the flesh. But another way is false religion, the appearance of piety, looking good for the sake of others, being in a clique, being one of the so-called good people. And here the Judaizers, they had thousands of rules, many, many different rules. And the idea was if you kept those rules and you kept within your circles and you kept with the other Jews, the people of your ethnicity, the circumcised ones, the clean ones, so to speak, then you were good and God would accept you. They were accepted by God through their ethnic identity, their law-keeping, their own righteousness. Let us be careful that we don't slip into the same. If you think this is not possible, perhaps you think you are a better man or woman than the Apostle Peter. I doubt that any of us is. Let us take heed lest we fall. I read this week again the story of the Edmund Fitzgerald, that freighter ship that was going across Lake Superior in 1975, and they say that the waves were up to 30 feet high or maybe even higher, and that freighter began listing. And as so listing, it began to tip sideways, but the captain was going along. And his last words over the radio are reported as, "We are holding our own. We are holding our own. We're doing okay." Isn't that such a danger in the church? We're holding our own. We're the good people. Yeah, we might be listing a little bit, tipping a little bit to one side or another, but we're holding our own, a self-made idea, a false confidence that we can make it to the other side. We'll just keep on our course. We don't need to ask for help. We don't need to cry out for God's mercy. And what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1 verse 6 is, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Another gospel, a false good news of self-made religion. Let us be careful. Let us be aware that we don't slip into that. And you know who was the expert that God gave to the church on this? On this false religion. The one who was used by the Lord God to correct it in the churches, the Apostle Paul. He was born into it. He lived in it. He followed it to the nth degree, we could say, as he went about persecuting and killing Christians. And he was the Judaizer of the Judaizers at one point in his life, but the Lord God took him and stopped him and showed him his sinfulness and showed him his need of the Savior and blinded him and threw him down, really, until he saw he was a poor and a needy sinner. Have you had that starting point? I'm a poor and a needy sinner who needs the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Or is your starting point just be good? Just be part of a good community? Just stay 20 years behind our society? Be a little more traditional than everyone else and you're good. This will never save you before the face of God. This is a false gospel, another gospel. Verse 16, the works of the law do not justify. You see, there may be externals that we have in religion and tradition that are blessings to us. This is not a call to ditch every one of them, to throw aside every tradition at all, no. But you better not think that your traditions save your soul. Christ alone saves us. And this is the good news of the gospel. Now we turn. So that's the problem of false religion. Now we turn to the power of Christ's crucifixion. Verse 20, the Apostle Paul's personal testimony now. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does this mean? I have been crucified with Christ. What does it look like? What did the Apostle Paul experience? Well, we can read a little bit of it in the in the book of Acts, how he was met by the Lord and he was shown his sinfulness and he was stopped in his tracks and he became a different person. Even to the point, by the way, that the Apostle Paul was known by two different names. Before, he was Saul. After, he was known as Paul. That seems to illustrate something of this. Saul died, spiritually speaking, ultimately speaking. And Paul lived. And you'll still run across that from time to time in other countries. People come from a certain background and they actually change their name. I knew a few men at the seminary who had one name in their country and it had to do with good luck or something like that in their home nation, and they changed their name to one of the names of one of the prophets or something like that, and they wanted to say, hey, that was the old man, I've died, I have a new identity. And this had happened through that experience of the Apostle Paul when he came face to face with the glory of God, with the bright light, with the conviction of sin. Verse 19, through the law I died. Through the law I died that I might live to God. What had happened to the Apostle Paul is he had come under conviction of sin. He had learned that he was a sinner and he had learned about his motives. He had learned about his heart problem, rebellion against God. He had learned that religion can come in a form that looks good to others on this earth. But who are we before God? We are sinners, and God's law exposes that. That's why we read the Ten Commandments Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It's his law. It exposes and it convicts us and it shows us. It's like a schoolmaster, Paul says, that leads us to Christ. I remember was blessed to have a schoolmaster as a young boy who kind of encapsulates this. He had a deep voice and a confident walk. Godly man and a loving man as we knew him, but a deep voice, a confident walk. He wore his keys to the various rooms in the school on his belt, and you could hear those keys jingle. And when the children heard those keys jingle, they would stand up straight and they would stop fooling around and they would behave. They would act well. This was back in the days of the strap still. We still got the strap. And so people knew this man was a schoolmaster. The children knew. And I remember getting in trouble once and being lined up against the hall in the gymnasium. And this man was very wise. He had a way of convicting of sin. He had a little black book. He would take it out and he would open it up and he would put you on trial. He would ask what you had done. He'd ask the other children and then he would write it down in his little book. And he would close it, and he used a little bit of ceremony and a little bit of visuals to strike some fear of God, we would say, in the children, to show them. Now, I can tell you on the other side that the troubled children in the school, they loved that man, and he loved them. He cared for them. He wasn't all harsh words and strong backbone. No, he really loved them and he reached out to them and he visited with them and he cared for them. But he was a schoolmaster and he was the master of the school and every child knew it. And in a way, God's law, it comes to us like a schoolmaster like that. And it exposes and it convicts and it shows us that we should be damned. We should be in hell. We deserve to die for our sin. And we give up on our own righteousness. And that's what had happened to the Apostle Paul. He gave up on his own righteousness. He died to the law. He gave up. He just could not do it. He saw that. Have you given up? Have you died to the law? Or are you still trying to find your goodness by your works? And where did he die to the law? Ultimately, he saw that it was in Christ. On the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul didn't just see the schoolmaster side, the hard side, the holy side. He also saw the beautiful grace of God in Jesus Christ, that he died to the law ultimately in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. I have been crucified with the cross. It was as though he was on that cross himself. The Lord Jesus is such a perfect substitute. We've been looking at substitution. It's as though you, with your name, was nailed to that cross and died there. the old man. To be crucified was the lowest of capital punishment. To be executed on a stake. This is actually a humiliating thing to say. I have been crucified with Christ. This would be foolishness to the Greeks and the Romans. Why would you want to be crucified? That's not even something you would talk about in polite company. I think we as Christians, we talk about crucified and taking up our cross. And we use these words and we don't think about the horror and the sadness and the darkness of what happened there. And yet, the beauty. The beauty that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross in our place. And he took our place so perfectly that God looks on us now as though we had been crucified for our own sins. And at the bottom of this, how we understand this, we talk about union with Christ. Union with Christ. That's how theologians talk about the idea that the believer is so united to Christ, so much in him and of him, and so much his work is for them, that they are so united, it's as though they were crucified upon that cross. They now have a new identity as resurrected, as made new. And the call of the gospel is look to him, trust in him, and the old you is done with. It's gone. It's over. Forget about it. You might have heard of the law of double jeopardy, sometimes people call it, where a person has been convicted of a crime, and this has supposedly happened, convicted of killing a spouse who disappeared. They served their time. And then 20 or so years later, they found out that spouse was actually alive. And the idea is you cannot be convicted twice for the same crime. You've already paid the price. Well, here's this beauty of the gospel, that if you are in Christ, it's as though you really died. But even if somebody were a murderer and deserved capital punishment for their sin, it's paid for, it's done, it's over. Because of his love. And Romans 6 verse 7 says, he is that is dead is free from sin. It's as though you're already dead. As though you've already paid the capital punishment for the worst of sins. And it's all of grace. It's all of mercy. He took our place. I have been crucified with Christ. Is this your confession? Oh, make it your confession today. That you would also say, I have been crucified with Christ. My sins are put away. You are called today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, and the past will be forgiven, forgotten by the Lord. All of grace. But does that mean now that we would just live anyway? No, not at all. What a difference this makes. It leads to a renewal. As question 43 puts it, the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This now means it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. There's now a new way of living. A new way of walking. There's a renewal. The corrupt inclinations no longer reign. They're not king over us. It's interesting to think about the Apostle Peter in this context. Certainly a believer. Yet he had slipped and backslid. Did corrupt inclinations reign in him? Not ultimately reign, no. They dragged him down, as they do us from time to time. And yet the Lord God in his sovereignty sent the Apostle Paul to rebuke him, to correct him, so that the corrupt inclinations ultimately did not reign. They didn't reign because Peter was renewed and he repented. We know that from other scriptures. What about Peter? Well, God used Paul to rebuke him and to shepherd him, to tune him up, so to speak, so that he turned around and was renewed in his faith. And he writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. What Peter was saying there, likely very, very late in his life in 2 Peter, is he's endorsing the writings of the Apostle Paul, and he's saying this is the scriptures, and that would have included the book of Galatians, where his own public rebuke was laid out for all to see, humbling, much like his denial of Jesus Christ. And yet he says, consider that the long-suffering of the Lord, our Lord, is salvation, that same patience of God that Moses learned about and David learned about and that Peter himself learned about. And so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh did not reign over Peter. They were not his king, ultimately. He did indeed slip and slide into them. He backslid. But ultimately, they did not reign. And that is the life of a Christian. It is one of coming back to God's house, to his church. It is one of accountability. It is one where we have friends like the Apostle Paul who guide us. Let us not think that we can stand alone. We have the Word of God in the Bible, and there we can stand. No, even Peter needed, we could say, a tune-up, a correction, a rebuke. And that was how the Lord reigned over him in his sovereign providence, guiding him back, shepherding him back through by means of the Apostle Paul. But what a difference this makes. So first, our corrupt inclinations no longer reign. Then we offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That was the life of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was completely sold out for the gospel. His life was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He went through shipwrecks and hunger and sacrifice and suffering, and even in the end, laying down his own life. A life of thanksgiving. And we as believers are to do the same in our church, in our home, in our life. To lay down our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself. Our lives should overflow with thanksgiving. Peter warns, actually, untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. The writings of the Apostle Paul, what was happening there? They were becoming antinomians, we call it. They were twisting Paul's message of grace and saying, well, if we're forgiven, we can do whatever we want. We can live whatever way we want. That was not the message of Peter and Paul at all. No, it was this life lived by faith in the Son of God and not setting aside the grace of God, not finding their righteousness in the law, and yet walking by the Spirit. As the Apostle Paul will lay out in the rest of the book of Galatians, yes, we are to be those that walk in the Spirit, who put away the lusts of the flesh because we have new life. But what's at the real source of this? It's knowing you have died in Christ at the cross. In the 1800s, there's stories of missionaries who went all over the world, and especially to the South Pacific. It was to go to the South Pacific or South America, the most dangerous possible calling. Many of those missionaries, it said, packed their belongings and their clothing in coffins. So they used their coffin as their baggage trunk because they knew they would probably never see their family again and they would be buried on the island or in the nation they were being sent to. Well, one of them was a missionary named James Calvert. In the 1800s, he was heading to the Fiji Islands, where people were cannibals. They were brutal and dangerous, hardly any life expectancy. The captain of the ship started to like him, started to speak with him. He tried to dissuade him. You're going to die. You're going to die if you go there. Your group, your company, why are you going there? You're going to die. And Calvert said, we already died. We died before we came here. And that is the attitude of a blood-bought Christian that we should carry from day to day through all of our life. That is the motivation of the great age of missions, that these churches were revived with people who by the power of the Spirit had seen their lawlessness and thinking they were keeping the law, It had exposed their need of the Savior. And then seeing the work of Christ for them completed perfectly, they saw themselves as dead. Is that your confession? Have you died? Have you been crucified with Christ? That may lead to challenges on this earth, conviction of sin, walking out of step with the world and walking in step with the Spirit. But it is with the hope of covered sin forever, with eternal life in Jesus Christ. Look to Him and be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you and we thank you for the work of your Son for us. We thank you that even though we may most likely die if you do not return, and even die relatively soon, that our death is not a satisfaction for sins, but that in Christ it's only an abolishing of sin, a passage to eternal life. Oh, we thank you for the good news, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, we pray that we would have that new life which the Apostle Paul, Peter, and the missionaries of ages past had. That in our homes, in our lives, in our workplaces, we would be those who lay down our life for you again and again and again. We pray for much wisdom, that we'd be prepared to give a reason for the hope within, that we would also walk wisely in this world. Please give us much wisdom when to speak and when to be silent, that we would be those above all who testify of your goodness and glorious glory. We pray that you would give us by your Holy Spirit truly thankful hearts, that going forward from this day of rest, we would see this as a day of rest and resurrection, of new life, and so that you would guide us in the way we should go. We pray this all in the name of the Son, for the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're now going to sing from Psalter number 311. Psalter number 311, and we'll sing verses 1 through 5.